The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
As we begin this message today, please realize, all of us, that Jesus gave us directives or teachings or sayings for us to live by. And as we go through this message, keep that in mind, of course, that we are using all of this and examining ourselves, continue to examine ourselves, looking forward to the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. But I want you to notice with me what Jesus stated over in John 14, John 14 in verse 15, John 14 in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, or the word could be translated as directives. Now, I want to see the same words, the same verse in the New American Standard Bible. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, my directives. A little bit different wording, isn't it? Also notice Jesus' words in Matthew 4 and verse 4. Corresponding verses to that is Luke 4, verse 4. But anyway, it says, but he answered and said, it is written, and of course this was written, quoting from Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, man shall not live but by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, if you would, please go with me to John 12 and verse 49. Obviously, you can tell I'm laying a foundation for something. John 12, verse 49. And I'm going to read this from the NIV. For I did not speak of my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. Therefore, brethren, for us to be keeping God's directives, obviously words that proceeded out of the mouth of God, then first of all, we must acknowledge that this begins with recognizing what they are. In other words, we got to know, what are the directives that Jesus gave to us? So as we're using his directives to examine ourselves, what are they? What were some of the things that Jesus told us to do? And that's the point that we're looking at. So today, we want to do that, and we want to ask ourselves, are we living by every word of God? I have entitled this message, Directives of Jesus. First of all, I want you to know that depends on how you count them. And I went online to look at this. How many different directives are there that Jesus spoke during the time of his ministry? And the best that I can come up with is there are somewhere over 1,200 recorded directives of Jesus. And what we need to understand is every one of them is recorded as words that we're to be living by. Now, you can take many of those and combine them together and you can get a much shorter list. Maybe for us it would probably be more accurately to say direct directives of Jesus would be like 50 or so. So today, I'd like to look at a few of them. We're not going to look at 50, certainly not going to look at 1,200, but we're going to look at a few of them, asking ourselves, am I living by every word of God? Because that's what he is telling us to do through this. So let's get started. And first of all, I want us to understand that primarily the focus is going to be on the early chapters of the book of Matthew. We're going to read some other places, but it's primarily focused out of the book of Matthew. It's just because it's just the way they were laid out here as much as anything. And so I'm going to number them for you. Number one, repent. Matthew 4, verse 12. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was put into prison, he departed unto Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. That's a distance of about 30 miles or so, which is upon the sea coast and the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken in Isaiah the prophet, saying, and this is quoted from Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you may want to put a marker in there because we're going to come back almost immediately to the book of Matthew. But I want you to notice the parallel account of this same event over in Mark chapter 1. We'll read verses 14 and 15. Mark 1, verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel. The Greek word that is used here for repent is metanomia, and it comes from two Greek words. First one is meta, M-E-T-A, which means changed after being with. And nomia, N-O-I-E-O, which means think. So when you put it together, what it is saying is think differently after, or after a change of mind, or to repent. And so what it would mean for us would be to think differently afterwards, or to change one's mind or purpose. And so we see this repentance begins with the mind and with the thinking. Yet, since we know that the book of Matthew was originally written in Hebrew, I want us to take a look at the Hebrew word that is used here in this particular sentence, in this particular context. The Hebrew word for repent is Shub, S-H-U-B, and the word means to turn back, repent. Now, I want to go back and I'm going to read these verses in Matthew once again. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And I'm going to read this from the complete Jewish Bible. From that time on, Yeshua began preaching, turn from your sins to God, for the kingdom of God is near. Now we read in the same parallel account in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 from the complete Jewish Bible. After Yochanan, which is John, after Yochanan had been arrested, Yeshua came into Galilee, which is Galilee, proclaiming the good news from God. The time has come. God's kingdom is near. Turn to God from your sins and believe the good news. Now, I think if you look at the Hebrew, it actually gives us a better focus of what we're to be doing, but I don't have a problem with the Greek either. So you look back at the Greek for repent, simply meaning to change one's mind, then I think that we need to realize it's going to require some additional information. I mean, because we don't know what to change our mind about by simply looking at the Greek usage. That's where it starts, so we have to look at something else. And as we should probably all realize, the Word of God gives us the needed or additional information. And it's right here in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the B part of the verse. It says, repent you and believe the gospel. Therefore, I think that we can see is to change our mind is requiring or is referring us toward the gospel, the good news itself. So it's focusing our direction, because if you just have the word, the Greek word here, it's very broad and you could be changing your mind about anything. That's not a negative word. It's a really good word. But what if we change our mind toward? And it actually directs us. So this good news, whatever it is that Jesus is going to tell them, this good news is what the change of mind is about. So if you look at the Greek word, the sense of it is that it applies to anything and everything that would discourage a person from believing in or following whatever it is that Jesus is telling them, the gospel slash good news. In other words, what Jesus is focusing on and talking about. So whatever that is that discourages a hearer of Jesus' words from believing his words, the Word of God instructs us to think differently toward God and to believe his good news. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Acts 20 and verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What it is saying is believe him. Believe him. So, brethren, here is the thing. Jesus was about to present an extreme, or maybe we can even call it in their way of thinking at the time, a radical teaching. Anyone who would follow him to change their mind from the misleading, misdirective Jewish teachings to his new way of thinking is different from what they currently believed. So here's the people he's talking. Jesus goes out to be tempted. He comes back in and he says, repent, change your mind, in the Greek, about what I'm about to tell you toward this good news. Now, it's the good news of the kingdom of God. And so if you spread that out, you focus it on out, it's the good news of the kingdom of God. In other words, he's going to tell you directions, how to get there, what we need to be doing so that we can be there. That's what he's doing, and that's what he's going to do. He was asking, maybe even a better word, be directing them to repent, to change their minds about what they thought. What they thought about God, what they thought about the law, and what they thought about righteousness, and what they thought about forgiveness, and the list can go on and on and on, as they were all about to change. So we come to number two, follow me. So what he's saying is change your mind and follow me. Matthew 4 and verse 19. Matthew 4 verse 19. And he said unto them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. The Greek word used here for follow means come hither. Or it can be to accompany or to assist or to attend. The Hebrew word follow means to follow one who precedes. In other words, the guy going in front of us, follow him or join him as his assistant or accompany him to join as one of his disciples or to simply become his disciple. When in the Hebrew, that's what it means, what it is, when it is used, the word follow, that's what it is saying to it. That's the usage of the word. Therefore, what we see is when Jesus was calling people to follow him, he was inviting them to assist him in preaching the good news. Whatever it is that I'm going to be telling you about, I'm asking you to change your mind in that way of thinking that you've been taught, that you've believed, and listen to what I'm going to tell you, because I'm telling you radical new information, and follow me, come along with me, and you can be a disciple, you can teach others. Now that's what he's telling them. Repent and believe the gospel and follow me. A lot easier words, isn't it, whenever you look at it in that way? So the sense of this word is that Jesus did not simply want people to just listen and believe him from a distance. He was saying, follow me, and become more than just somebody who listens to it. It's even more than somebody who even believes it. It's somebody who is, he's inviting the people to come close. He's inviting them to come join him, to even to help him, assist him with his responsibility of preaching the gospel. And I will make you fishers of men. More than just, here's the fish, I'm going to teach you how to fish, and I'm going to teach you what you do with it. That's why that phrase is there. It's a Hebrewism. At the time that Jesus is doing this, the good news was radical information. Jesus knew the truth of God's good news was going to tick off the Jewish leaders. He knew what was going to happen. He wanted the people that he's addressing, he's not necessarily addressing the Jewish leaders, he's addressing the people that will listen to him, will pay attention to what he's saying. He wanted the people to be absolutely involved with him in both learning and doing the work of the gospel. There is no question about that's what he's doing when he says, follow me. Then the third thing is number three, is rejoice. Change your mind, repent, and follow me, and rejoice about it. Now, let's read what he says. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Wow, this is how he starts this off. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. So what if they're going to do this to you? Okay, that means probably you're doing something right. Because remember, I already told you, he's going to tick off the Jewish leaders. He knew he was going to. He didn't do it to do that. He knew it was going to. Right? Okay, please get it in that way. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That's the good news of the kingdom. For the kingdom of God is at hand. He's telling them what's going to happen in the kingdom. This is what he's saying. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. He's saying, you're going to be persecuted for. Change your mind, follow me, and rejoice about what they're going to do to you. And the reason is because of what the end result is going to be. You're going to be in the kingdom. Number four, let your light shine. Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, I know that you gotta repent, you gotta change your mind, you gotta start following me, and you're gonna be assisting me, and you're gonna be a disciple, you're gonna learn of me and rejoice about what is about to happen. Yeah, they're going to persecute you, but you're going to be in the kingdom. And the doing of this, let your light shine. Let everybody see that you're doing this. Don't hold back that you're a disciple. This is what he's saying. Notice the word light. I'm not going to look at what the Greek and the Hebrew words are, but if you would do that, you would see both the Hebrew and from the Greek, the word light can be used to refer truth and its knowledge and its specific information. Here's words that I got from a Bible dictionary about it. It says, it, meaning light, and this is from both the Hebrew and the Greek. It refers to the spiritual purity associated with it, especially moral and spiritual truth. So, when Jesus stated, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven," he is referring much more than just simply something that is bright and shining. Number five, all of these build. I mean, I hope that you understand, looking at it just from this, from the book of Matthew, one right after the other, he's building on things, and I'm just going straight down the chapters. That's all we're doing. But he's building on one point after the other. Number five is respect or value God's law. Matthew 5, verse 17. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And this is the verse that he's telling us right after he says, "Let your light so shine." Because I didn't come to destroy the law of the prophets. I came to fill, or another way of putting it is, I came to fill it up, to expose it, to be big, so everybody will see it. Make your light shine. Everybody's going to see, because what he's going to tell them about the law is different than what they have been taught previously. So, please understand, just pause with me for a moment. Let's notice these first five points. I want to just kind of put them out. First of all, Jesus tells us to change the way we think about what God is doing. And this change is a change in the way that they or we perceive God and His truth. It is going to be different. It is going to be even radical to the Jewish teaching of the day. Then he invites some to follow him, and that is to come after him, not as a tag-along, but to be there, to join with him, helping him with the responsibilities that he had toward this radical information being disseminated to different people. Be my disciple all the time, knowing that the Jewish leaders were going to be upset, to put it mildly. The end result of what he did was they said, "We got to get rid of this lunatic. We got to kill him." Sermon last week. And then he tells them, now you need to be ready for the persecution that is going to come, and you need to rejoice in this good news that you know it and that you are a vital part of it. That you're to shine as lights so all could see what we believe. That is, that we are to be just like he was telling them. We get the point. We are to be putting a spotlight on the real truth and its knowledge, along with the spiritual purity associated with the light, because it infers exposing it so all could see it openly and publicly. That's part of that same quote out of that Bible dictionary. Remember what we're doing here. We are looking at some of the directives of Jesus so that we can take them, we can examine ourselves, and we can be asking our question all along, am I living by every word of God? Am I doing this? Is this the way I'm approaching this? Is this my attitude toward what Jesus has directed me to do? And so we're to be part of the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Nothing is going to be watered down. That's what he's telling them. They watered down, the Jews watered down the truth, what the law really said. And Jesus comes along and says, "You've heard it said, but I'm telling you," this is that context of where these words are coming from. Now, here, when we get into the next point, number six, we get into what I would call some more up close and personal things that Jesus directs us to do as believers. Number six is be reconciled. Matthew 5, verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has aught against you, leave there your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your offer. First be reconciled to your brother. He's telling us several points here. Verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly. Reconcile to your brother and be reconciled and agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, while you're there with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge deliver you to the officer and you be cast into prison. Now remember, are we living by every word of God? Is this how we would approach some of these things? Now I'm not going any further in that. I'm just reading the verses. Number seven is do not lust. It's right on the heels of what of that. It's right on the heels of what we just saw. Matthew 5, verse 28. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in her heart. And if your eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. And if your right hand offend you, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. Now, please understand. Please understand. He has not given directives that if your eye offends you, that you cut it out. He is not directing us that if your hand is offended, that you cut it off. Now, I say this with caution because I can name names. I know two different people that have actually done that very thing. From a lack of really understanding what the scripture says, they cut the hand off because of something they had done with the hand, based on this verse. That's not what it is saying. That's not what it is meaning. These are Hebrewisms, and so, but the point that I'm making here is really is do not lust. For he's tying it into whatever it is that you offend. He's tying all of this in together. So let's go on. Number eight, keep your word. Number eight, keep your word. Matthew 5, verse 37. Let your communication be yes, yes, no, no. For whatsoever is more than these comes of evil. So we see three very personal directives of Jesus. First, we're to be reconciled to our brother. Second, we don't lust and all that entailed in that context. And third, we're to keep our word. And they're all very directive. So we can ask ourselves, am I doing this? Because here's the thing. The answer is yes or no. He's either, yes, I am doing this correctly, or no, I'm not doing it correctly. And these are the times we're examining ourselves. And if we're not doing it correctly, then we repent, we change our mind into thinking this way is okay, when the reality is it's not okay. And so we turn and go the other direction. Okay. Therefore, I think all of us need to be examining ourselves and asking ourselves if any of these or all of these things are things that we might be doing. And I ask this because, after all, these are all very easy points to be doing incorrectly and not necessarily even realizing it. So he is telling us we've got to really think about our life and how we present it before other people. That's what he's telling us. And he gives us concrete examples, and that's why we're looking at them here. We must be examining ourselves in these areas. So let's go on. Number 9. Authority. Do not resist. Now, I know all kinds of red flags are going to come up with certain people in the church, even just to hear this. But it's right here. It's the very next thing. Matthew 5, verse 38. We just read verse 37. Now, this is 38. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue you at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him that asks you, and from him that would borrow of you, turn not from you. Now, I understand these are somewhat hard sayings, but these are directives. And remember, he starts all of this off by saying that you can be in the kingdom of God. I'm going to tell you good news, so the end result of living this way is you're going to be in the kingdom of God. So, I think we need to ask here. So what is Jesus actually directing us to do here? What is he actually directing us? Well, when we are wronged, our thoughts tend to almost naturally be focused on how to get even. So in our flesh, we typically want the offending party to pay for what they have done. That's called revenge or retribution. We want to get even. There are all kinds of games that are played today that are part of this, has this philosophy behind it. And it's totally, I'm not saying don't play the games, I'm just saying, but realize all along, it is totally against the contrary and contrary to this teaching of Jesus Christ. So this saying about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth might be able to help humans limit the evil of being vengeful and having retribution. Yet, if you really put that on out and really think about it, at the best that it can do, the best that it can accomplish is helping things to keep even. You hurt me, and so therefore I rebuke against you, and therefore I take your eye and you take my eye. I mean, if you extend it on out and you say, well, that would be stupid. That's what he's addressing here. Perhaps many of us remember Mahatma Gandhi's, I mean, I don't remember it, whenever he said it, but we've read about it, we've learned about it, that he had words, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and he said, paraphrasing, if we did, the whole world would be blind and toothless. Because you're going to keep doing it. That was his point, and this is exactly what Jesus is saying. Because here's the thing. There is not going to be true happiness or real joy or real mercy or real life or any of those kinds of things in this kind of a relationship. Jesus is telling us that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is not the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which he had stated in a verse or two right above, and we didn't read it. It does not, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, it does not reflect the true righteousness that is part of who and what is God. It is not part of his nature. This is not the way God is. And that's the biggie in this, is what he's telling us. Therefore, what Jesus is telling us is that having a godly righteousness goes far beyond a get-even mentality. And the principle is, you let it go. You let it go. I started using the phrase sometime back, you be a bigger man than the problem is. You be bigger than the problem. Somebody's doing this, you get away from it as quickly as you can. That's the righteous thing to do. The Revised Standard Version says this, but I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. And I think that's much better. Jesus means that we are not to pay evil back with evil, even if the amount is considered to be equal and fair. What has that got to do with it? It's not the godly principle. It's not what God would have us to do. Now, please understand, Jesus is not saying that we are not to resist evil. I mean, that's what you would first read it, and that's what it sounds like. That's not what he's saying. And I know this because of James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We are told that we are to resist evil. He is the ultimate evil. So Jesus is not saying that we are not to resist evil. He is saying that we are not to resist evil with evil means. The Greek word for evil can mean either using evil or the evil person. It could be either talking about evil means or it could be talking about the evil person. The Greek word that is translated resist, first in the Greek was used by, was a military usage. In other words, it was referred to when there was armed resistance and military conflict. In other words, even in warfare, they intended it to be somewhat, a simple word would be to be civilized. You can kill your enemy, but you can't decapitate him and cut off all of his parts. I mean, that would be a horrible thing, and that's not what it means. So, therefore, I think a better translation would be something along the lines of, do not use evil means to retaliate or resist. In other words, there should be no violence or vengefulness in how we deal with another person who has dealt with us in an evil way. Much more to the subject, but I think you're getting the point. Number 10, love your enemies. So now here he's told us, he said, so if somebody does you evil, don't retaliate with evil back toward them. And then he comes right along in the same context. He says, oh, and by the way, you're to love your enemies. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Okay, I want you to understand, there's nowhere in the law that it actually says that. That's in their, these misguided, misinterpreting information to the Jewish leaders. One of the reasons why Jesus, come and follow me, and I'm going to tell you some radical information. That's not the way to do it. This is what he's saying. And you wonder, why did they want to kill Jesus? Okay. Verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. He just gave four different points here of things of how we're going to deal with enemies. Verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun, the S-U-N, the sun to rise on the evil and to the good, and sends rains on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? We're Christians. We're believers. We're followers. We're disciples of Jesus Christ. We're following along with him as he's teaching us and he's telling us things to do. And he's telling us, love our enemies. And he tells us in this context, this is where it really begins, truly become a child of God who is like our Father. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for them who persecute you. So we ask, who or what is an enemy? The Greek word that is used here for enemy can be used to refer to someone who is hostile to the things of God. Now, I think it's really interesting, even in the Greek language, they didn't have all things associated to God, but this is how the word could be used, which I think is interesting. It can be referred to an active opponent, an enemy of God's truth. So it doesn't necessarily have to be someone who says, I don't like you because X, Y, and Z. It could be somebody that is opposing because we're letting our light shine and they don't like us for that reason. It could be that. So the sense refers to someone who is hateful or hating or disgusting or hostile or nasty toward us or you. It refers to one who is opposing another, and it can be used for someone who is either passively or actively being an enemy or an adversary or a challenger. So we ask, so what is Jesus meaning by saying that we are to love our enemies? In other words, can you give me an example? And the answer is yes. Because Jesus is saying the person who is righteous, the believer, the person who is following Jesus, that person who is trying to live by every word of God, he is telling us that we are going to treat our enemy with love. We will treat the enemy with love, just like we would treat our neighbor. Now, that flies into the face, I know, of a lot of people who attend church. That's what it is saying. This is what it is meaning. The way, then, that we also are to deal righteously with those who persecute us is that we are to bring them before the throne of God in prayer. We're to be praying for them. So here's somebody who is an enemy, somebody who is persecuting us. We're to take them before God in prayer. They may not ever know about it, but that's the approach. Now, of course, this different way of thinking is opposite to our natural, carnal, human way of thinking and reasoning. However, we also need to realize, brethren, this is not contrary to God's way of thinking and reasoning. This is the way he thinks. This is the way he reasons. It is the way both the Father and the Son want us to deal with those who come across as if they hate us. In other words, our enemies. You asked for an example. I'll give you an example. Jesus' example of how to do this, we see it as he was dying for our sins and for the sins of our enemies as he was dying on the cross. Luke 23 and verse 34. Luke 23:34. Then Jesus said, Father, kill them all. Wipe them out. Is that what he says? No, it's not what he says. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And then we see the human reaction to even clarify even further the context of what's going on. And he says, and they parted his raiment and cast lots. They took his clothes and they started gambling over who's going to get the clothing of Jesus. I want us to think about this just for a moment. Jesus loved those who opposed him, and he prayed for those who were his persecutors. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That's a prayer. That's an asking God to forgive them. Don't count it. Don't put it in their book of life. You know, don't put it in their book. Write it out as a sin. Forgive them. I don't know about you, but here we are right at this time of the year, the Passover, and I think a lot about this, and I know we all think about these kinds of things, but any way you want to look at this, this is such an amazing, awesome bit of truth, good news, you want to call it in that way, that Jesus does not allow an enemy to dictate to him the way that he is going to treat them. Wow, isn't that insightful? Think about that. They come against us for whatever reason, and what do we tend to do? Retaliate back. Yang, 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 yang. You know, we get back in it and go, no, no, it's not what Jesus would do. And brethren, whenever you really extend this point on out even further, we begin to realize enemies do not need to remain our enemies. In fact, when you really think about it, this is really the major lesson that we are seeing here. Let me give you an example of Abraham Lincoln. You remember him? Man, you don't remember. None of us were around when he was president. But he had this thing of where there were people who were considered his enemy, and he would invite them in and have meals with them. Right? And he would sit down and they would talk. And there were many of these times these people who came in as enemies went away being a friend. That's humanly speaking. That's humanly doing it. And we have examples. And yes, I do realize most of this is not going to happen in this world. I understand that. These are the principles because he says, if you do these things, this is good news about the kingdom so that you'll be in the kingdom. You'll be like your father in the kingdom. We're not in the kingdom. That doesn't start until Jesus returns. So I understand this is probably not going to, most of this is not going to happen in this world. I understand this. This approach for most people will likely wait until much later when Jesus returns. It doesn't say do it then. It says do it now. Number 11. Matthew 5:46. If you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? Verse 47. And if you salute your brother only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be you therefore perfect. He's saying love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. And he says, that's what other people love the people that love them. And he says, and so I read that again to come down to verse 48. Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father, which in heaven is perfect. Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but how many of us want to be perfect like our Father? Well, I hope all of us do. Well, he just told us some ways of doing it. We're not going to be like the Father if we're not doing what the Father and the Son do, which he's directed us to do. Now, if you look at the Greek word for perfect, we see this concept occurs 19 different times in the New Testament. That's a lot. That's considered a lot. The definition of the Greek word is, this is the definition of the Greek word, I forgot what the word is, perfect. The definition is, having reached its end, having reached its conclusion, being fully mature and complete without missing necessary parts. And brethren, this perfection, this completeness, comes about from our going through the necessary stages to reach the end goal. In other words, that we are being developed into a completeness by fulfilling the necessary process, the spiritual journey. I read this to you earlier. That is to reach, that is reaching the end, becoming like Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. That's the rest of that dictionary, Bible dictionary definition or usage that I read to you early. To put it another way, we must have our lives centered in the truth of God as Jesus taught. Even if it might meant that it ruffled the feathers of the scribes and the Pharisees in their commandments of men. Which is one of the reasons why Jesus came. Yeah, he came to die because he was slain from the foundation of the world. That's the why he came. But as he comes, he teaches, he says, come and follow me and I will teach you what I'm going to, teach you the way that I would live it, and I want you to carry this on. This is what he's telling. He's telling this to us. And no, of course not. It does not happen overnight. It is a process that we are in now, and we're going to continue in this process until Jesus Christ does return. And in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we are in the kingdom of God. We're in this process. This is the way of life that is set before us. And we're to rejoice in it. And in the rejoicing in it, we're to let our light shine so others can see how we are, who we are, and how we live our life. So therefore, brother, with these 11 directives of Jesus that we looked at briefly here today, we need to ask ourselves. Since we know Jesus gave them to us to live by, are they just nice little sayings to make us feel good? Or, on the other hand, are we examining ourselves to see if we are living by every word of God? And this is just 11 of those 50/, depending on how you divide it out, 1,200 directives of Jesus. The Aaronic blessing. And Jesus spoke, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his son, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. We are all blessed. We are all blessed with the same information that he taught the disciples, that he wants us. The command is still to us. The directives are still to us. We follow Jesus and his teachings. God bless you all. Happy Sabbath. We love you.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida, 89111. 3-3-6-8-9.